By way of introduction, I would like to read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Paul prays for Christians that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. One of Paul's deepest prayers for the church is that the Lord would enable them to grasp more of the greatness of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And last week we saw how the Holy Spirit, when He comes to indwell the believer, He pours out the love of the Father in the heart of the believer, making the believer newly aware of this great love of God for the believer, now as His adopted child. And tonight, Paul is going to continue to speak about the love of God for the believer. A love that began before we ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful text that I hope you will pay close attention to tonight. I do want to review what we have seen in the book of Romans. The theme was stated as a thesis statement in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. The theme is the gospel of God. This good news that God has sent. This good news of what God Himself has done to provide salvation and what He is doing for His elect in saving them. This is the subject of the epistle, the gospel of God. Paul, though, after stating that thesis in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he zeroed in on the universality of sin and condemnation. In other words, the universal need for salvation. The good news does not make sense apart from first understanding the bad news. The bad news of the sin of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Our sin, the just condemnation of God that we are under as we are in bondage to sin. Our universal need for the gospel, universal need for the salvation that God has provided in one place, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having established that in chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 4, we have been summarizing this section as what? The second main section. What have we been referring to this section as? What does it speak of? Carice?
The gospel as the righteousness of God by faith.
The gospel as the righteousness of God by faith. The gospel is about a gift of righteousness from God. It's a righteousness that is received not by works of the law, but by faith alone in Christ alone. Then in chapter 5, we began this next section that we're currently in that's going to go through the end of chapter 8. And what have we said as far as how we can summarize this current section that we are in? Mom?
The gospel and the sure hope it gives.
The gospel and the sure hope it gives. Hope is a key term in this section, and we will see it tonight in what we will study. Not the term hope, but the foundation, the basis of our hope, what makes our hope certain. I want to review what we have seen so far in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, give us blessed results of justification. We've seen the first result, peace with God, in verse 1. We've seen the blessing of access into the presence of God, who has given us His grace in which we stand secure before Him. That was in verse 2a. We've seen the blessing of hope, of seeing the glory of God and being conformed to His glorious character. This is a hope in which we as believers rejoice. That was in verse 2b. Then we saw another blessing of justification, that of rejoicing in our sufferings, knowing our Heavenly Father uses our sufferings to produce in us spiritual endurance and in turn proven character, and in this way stronger hope. That was in verses 3 through 4. And then last week we looked at verse 5. Let me paraphrase this last verse. Verse 5 says that this hope does not disappoint, because the special love God has for us has been poured by God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given us, making us to know that we are loved by God as His adopted children. That brings us to our text tonight. So please stand and honor the Word of God if you are able for the reading of verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This passage divides into three sections. In the first section, we see the great demonstration of God's love for us in the death of Christ. The great demonstration of God's love for us in the death of Christ. This is in verses 6 through 8. Look closely at 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I put a question in the bulletin on Sunday. What amazes you about verse 8 and why? But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What amazes you about that? Jared?
Well, what's amazing is while we were still sinners, also, I guess we can insert there, while we were still enemies of God.
Yes.
He died for us.
Yes. That this, He loved us while we were still sinners, while we were His enemies. Mom.
God is repulsed by sin. He can't tolerate sin. And yet, here we were full of sin. We were sinners. And He loved us. And then He'll move you and be repulsed by
that. So we have God who is holy. Who hates sin. Here we have God loving us in Christ while we were still offending Him. While we still were offensive to Him. Yes. Anyone else? Grace.
When you compare this verse with verse 7, you see that's a love that's very different from the love that men have for each other.
Mm-hmm. We don't know any love like this. In our own hearts and lives, in the people around us, in all the human race. We don't know a love like this. It sets God completely apart. It is a holy love, a higher love, a deeper love than is found in anyone else. Others, why does verse 8 amaze you and why? Esther.
Well, and as enemies, you're not usually looking for that help. So it's really God has done this to show His love. It's not like we came and asked, hey, can you reconcile us to you? No, we're enemies. We're fighting against Him, and He did this all on His own.
Yes. That Christ died for us while we were His enemies, while we were sinners, communicates that Christ died for us when we were not making any steps towards Him. We weren't seeking this forgiveness, this salvation. We weren't asking Him to die for us. We were not taking any steps towards Him. At that time, Christ died for us. Anyone else? What amazes you about this verse and why? Let's dig into these great verses. Verses 6 through 8 here teach us something of how the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. Remember, that's what we last saw in this text, in verse 5, was that God has poured out His love into our hearts through His Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. When the Holy Spirit came into us, it began to indwell us. This is at the time of conversion. At the time we first believed, the Holy Spirit began to indwell us, and He immediately began to make us aware of this great love of God for us. How does the Holy Spirit make the believer to know this love? Well, He makes the believer to know this love by pointing us to Christ. That really sums up the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the New Covenant believer. The Holy Spirit points us to Christ. The Holy Spirit points us to God's great demonstration of His love for us in Christ at the cross. And the Holy Spirit lets us know that Christ's death was for us. And that through Christ's death, God has brought us into relationship with Him. So this is not some mystical work of the Holy Spirit in shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts, mystically making us aware of the love of God for us. No, the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our heart by pointing us to Christ and Christ's death for us and making us aware that His death was for us. He died for us, bringing, and now we have, through Christ's death, have been brought into relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. In verse 6 we read, while we were still weak, or the New American Standard, while we were still helpless, or the NIV, while we were still powerless, or the New King James, while we were still without strength. Want to understand what this means? While we were still weak, we find that the same, the root, the same Greek root in chapter 8, verse 3, which I put in your notes. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. That word weakened comes from the same Greek root as the word weak in our text. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. What does that mean? Does that mean that the law still had some power? No. When it says that the law was weakened by the flesh, it means that the law was made powerless by the flesh. What God has done, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. We have a similar idea here in verse 6. While we were still weak. While we were powerless. This is connecting us with the idea that's coming up in chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, which say, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This was our condition before we were saved. We could not submit to God's law. We were absolutely weak. We were powerless to submit to God's law. We could not please God. We were powerless to please God. Now we have the same idea here in verse 6. While we were still weak, while we were unable to please God, while we were unable to move toward God in the condition that was described to us in chapters 1 through 3, that we were under sin. We were slaves to sin. We were weak. Powerless. We could not please God. We could not move toward Him. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Meaning that we did not ask Christ to die for us. We were ungodly, and we did nothing to incline Christ to die for us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is part of a sharp contrast that comes out in verses 7 through 8 between human sacrificial love and the love of God. Look at verses 7 and 8 for the contrast. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 7 tells us that human sacrificial love manifests itself on rare occasions in dying for a person seen as righteous or for a person seen as good. On rare occasion, human sacrificial love manifests itself in dying for a good person, a righteous person. But, verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that Christ died for us when we were ungodly sinners, when we were actively offending God. Christ died for us. Verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in this. That word show is translated by the New American Standard as demonstrates. God demonstrates his love for us in this. Or that the Christian Standard Bible, God proves his love for us. All of those words together give us a sense of the Greek word. It means to show, to demonstrate, to prove. God shows his love for us in this. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What we see here is that God has provided the believer with objective proof that you are the object of God's special love. Brothers and sisters, you who are believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, understand this, God has given you objective proof that you are the object of his saving love. That proof is what Christ did for you at the cross. That while you were still a sinner, while you were weak and powerless, while you were a slave to sin, Christ died for you. That's the proof of God's love for you, O believer. The point here is that Christ did not die for you as someone he saw would grope for him. Rather, he died for you as a powerless, ungodly sinner. That's the point. Now, this truth is offensive to the unbeliever. That Christ died for sinners. That we are sinners. That needed Christ to die for us. This is offensive to the unbeliever. But this truth speaks to the believer of the great love of God. What a change in the heart from being offended by this truth to finding in this truth the great, deep love of God. That Christ died for you while you were a sinner. This is an incomparable love. Except by the Spirit of God, people do not lay down their life for a person who continually offends them. You don't know of anything like this in this world. People just don't do this. People do not lay down their life for a person who continually offends them. Think of the worst sins that you have committed. Think back through your whole life. Think of the worst sins that you have committed. And now think of yourself standing at the foot of the cross, without any love in your heart for Christ, without any belief in your heart in Christ. Think of yourself standing there at the foot of the cross, committing these worst sins. And think of Christ looking on you from the cross and saying to you personally, "I am doing this for you." While he sees you right there at the foot of the cross, committing these worst of sins, Christ is looking at you personally. He's bearing our sin. He's bearing our guilt. He's on that cross, suffering as a vile criminal, being mocked as a blasphemer. And there he is, watching you, looking at you while you commit these sins. He doesn't see any belief in your heart. He doesn't see any love in your heart towards him. And he says, "I am doing this for you." That's the idea here. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved brethren, how can you ever doubt God's love for you when he has shown such love for you? Oh, Satan wants you to doubt God's love for you. Satan wants to remove from your heart an assurance that God loves you as his chosen people, as his redeemed, one of his redeemed ones. Satan doesn't want you to be assured of that love. But here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is pointing us to this most wonderful of truths. That as we as a believer look at what Christ has done for us, while we were still sinners, we see the great love of God for us. This great act of God's love for us should give us a specific certainty. It should give us a specific certainty. And we see this certainty in verses 9 through 10. We see in this next section the certainty that we will be saved from God's wrath. The certainty that we'll be saved from God's wrath. Look at verse 9, which argues from the greater to the lesser. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. As believers, we have been justified by means of Christ's blood. That means we've been justified by means of his sacrificial death that Paul has just spoken of. When it speaks of Christ's blood, it's thinking of Christ having died there on the cross as the Lamb of God. You had all the lambs and other sacrificial animals that were slaughtered in the Old Testament. Animals sacrificed for sin, sacrificed for atonement. All pictures pointing forward to the Lamb of God that God would provide. This language, we have been justified by means of the blood of Christ, by means of his sacrifice there. His substitutionary sacrifice where he took our place. He died in our place. Therefore, we have now been justified, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Since we have been justified by means of Christ's blood, it surely follows that we will be saved by Christ from the wrath of God on the final day. There is coming a final day of judgment, a day on which God will pour out his wrath upon the wicked. But we see here it is inconceivable that Christ would die for us, that we would be justified, but then forsake us on the final day. Being that he's done the greater of laying down his life for us while we were still sinners, we can know for sure that he will not forsake us on the last day. He has done the greater. He certainly will do the lesser of seeing us all the way through to glory. This truth is so important. The apostle repeats it in verse 10, looking at it from a slightly different angle. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were enemies. When Paul says, speaks of us being enemies, there's two aspects to this. First of all, before we were justified, we were hostile to God. Paul's going to make that explicit in chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That was our condition before we were justified. Our mind was set on the flesh. Our mind was hostile to God. And we already studied in chapter 1 through chapter 3 specifics about that hostility that we had towards God and how that showed up and how we lived our life. So that's one aspect of the fact that we were enemies. We were hostile to God. The second aspect of being enemies is that we were provoking God's wrath. We saw in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we were enemies of God. We were hostile towards Him. We provoked His wrath. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. When it speaks about being reconciled, that's something that happened at the cross. At the cross, God was reconciling us to Himself through the death of His Son. The Son's death accomplished reconciliation for us. What does reconciliation do? Reconciliation makes enemies into friends. It doesn't just remove hostility, but it turns enemies into friends. That's reconciliation. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. How was that we were reconciled by the death of Christ? It's that the Son's death dealt with the root of the enmity between us and God. The root of the enmity, the root of the hostility, was our sin against God. And at the cross, God the Father provided the sacrifice of His very own Son, His beloved Son, to deal with the source of the enmity by paying the penalty for our sin in our place, suffering for us that penalty. By His death, we were reconciled to God. Now, look at the logic in verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. What does it mean that we will be saved by His life? The same thing that was spoken of in verse 9. We will be saved from the wrath of God. We will be saved from the wrath that God will pour out on that final day of judgment. We shall be saved. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the Son's death, it surely follows now that we have been made friends that we shall be saved by means of His life. Do you see the logic? Arguing from the greater to the lesser? If Christ did that for us while we were His enemies, through His death, certainly by His life, He's going to save us from the wrath that is to come, now that He has made us friends. It's wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, what does this mean that we shall be saved by His life? This refers to Christ's resurrection and His subsequent intercession for us. His resurrection declared that divine justice had been satisfied. We saw in chapter 4, verse 25, that Christ was raised for our justification. When the Father raised the Son from the grave, the Father was declaring that He had accepted the payment that Christ made. Our sins were paid for in full at the cross. That's declared by the resurrection. Christ has been raised. And now He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, which I put in your notes, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's what Christ is doing for you right now. Right now, brothers and sisters, right now, fellow believers, understand that Christ is interceding for you. He is at the Father's right hand as our intercessor. And it is inconceivable that Christ, having reconciled us to the Father at the cross while we were His enemies, it's inconceivable that now that He has been raised, and now that He is interceding for us, it's inconceivable that He's going to forsake us and send us to eternal judgment on that final day. He certainly will not do so. He certainly will spare us. He certainly will save us from the wrath that is to come. Verses 9 and 10 have brought us back to the Christian's hope. This whole passage that we're looking at tonight has taught us an objective ground for our hope. We saw back in verse 2 that as those who are justified, we hope in the glory of God. As we have this hope that God has given to us, this certain hope that we will see God in His glory on the final day, and we will be transformed to be like Christ. And now Paul has continued to speak of that hope without using the term hope. He's saying we will certainly be saved by Christ from the wrath that is to come. On that final day, Christ will save us from that wrath. This is part of our hope as those who have been justified. So Paul is coming back to this hope. And this whole passage has taught us an objective ground for this hope. This hope of being saved from the wrath that is to come. This hope of being made to be like Christ, being conformed to His glory. What is the objective ground for the Christian's hope? The objective ground is God's demonstration of His love for us in the cross of Christ. The objective ground is how Christ died for us while we were enemies of God. Because He's done that, we can know that our hope will not be disappointed, but that He will fulfill all of this to us. Because of this, we can be assured that our hope will not put us to shame. Remember what verse 5 said about that. Hope does not put us to shame. It will not. Before believing in Christ, the consciousness of your sin should have made you dread the divine wrath that is to come. But before you found refuge in Christ, and before you knew Jesus as your Savior, as you thought about your sinful lifestyle, it should have moved you to dread the judgment that is to come, to dread the wrath of God that will be poured out on that final day. But now everything's different. Now as a believer, the consciousness of your continued struggle with sin should not arouse that dread. We're going to see in Romans chapter 7 that every Christian struggles with sin. If you're a genuine believer, if you have the Holy Spirit, there is a battle going on within, between the spirit and the flesh. We struggle with sin. But what we see here is that as a believer who struggles with sin, the consciousness of your struggle with sin should not arouse within you dread of the wrath that is to come. When as a believer in Jesus Christ, you think of Christ dying for you, when you were weak, when you were ungodly, when you were a sinner at enmity with God, and when by the indwelling Holy Spirit, you recognize in Christ's death God's love for you, you can be absolutely certain that Christ will save you from the wrath that is to come. Yes! You struggle with sin. Yes, you do those sins that you hate, and you fail to do the good that you want to do, that the Spirit is leading you to do. Yes, that is true. But at the same time, there's this great truth that Christ died for all of your sins there at the cross while you were in your sinful, corrupt, unsaved, spiritually dead state. And if Christ has done that for you, He certainly will save you from the wrath that is to come. So this is an assurance, a hope that is to be embraced by everyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what should be the result of all that God has done for our salvation? We find in the last verse of our text the great result of salvation. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I've got a question in the bulletin. What does the rejoicing of verse 11 look like? What does it involve? He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What does this rejoicing look like? What does it involve? Okay, Caleb.
Thanking God, praising God, and giving glory to God.
Thanking God. Is it number two? You said
praising
God, and you said giving glory to God. Absolutely. Others. Mom.
Worship. Same terms that Caleb used, and just gratefulness for all eternity for our salvation.
Worship and a. An eternal, is it Thanksgiving? An eternal Thanksgiving through all the ages to come. Giving thanks to God. Others, Carice.
And it's being done all the time, because in Philippians Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always."
Yeah, so this rejoicing should be in all circumstances, at all times. When the coronavirus is around, when you suffer in other ways, we talked about sufferings back in verse 3. Rejoicing in our sufferings. At all times, we can rejoice in God and ought to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone else? Dan?
Amplifying what Caleb said, I picture it like we've all had the experience of something great has happened that's made us happy. And it's just boiling up inside of us. We've got to tell someone. Mm. It's just too good to keep to ourselves.
Yes. So that rejoicing on the inside over what God has done, this rejoicing in God, our Savior, coming from the heart, and we can't contain it. Boiling out in, we've got to tell other people. Yes. Jesse wrote, trusting in God, especially in the toughest of situations. This rejoicing in God includes trusting in Him, absolutely. Anyone else? Esther?
And then it comes out when you are struggling with that sin, instead of Satan kind of getting you down and condemning you, you can instead turn it into worship and rejoicing in what God would do, that He would even do this when, you know, you've done such horrible things.
So when you are feeling that godly sorrow over your sin, that remorse over your sin, moving from that sorrowing over your sin to rejoicing in your Savior. Yes. And letting these truths bring healing to our heart that is broken over our sin, rejoicing in Him. Yes. Anyone else? What this rejoicing looks like, what it involves. This term certainly reminds us of verses 2 and 3, because this word rejoice was used back there. Look back at verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know what our Heavenly Father is going to do with them in our life. And now verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the object of our rejoicing is not the hope here in verse 11. The object of our rejoicing is not in the blessings themselves that God has given to us, but this rejoicing is in God Himself. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is the climax of verses 1 through 11. All that God has done and assures us He will do leads us to rejoice ultimately in Him. To think of all that we've seen in verses 1 through 11, that God has done and assures He will do, Christ's death for us, His reconciliation, the reconciliation by the death of God's Son, A Christ resurrection life, justification by Christ's blood, the blessings of peace with God and access to His grace in which we stand, the pouring out of His love in our heart through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us, His using suffering to produce endurance, character, and hope, the hope of the glory of God. All these things that God has done or has assured us He will do lead us to rejoice not just in the blessings, but they lead us to rejoice in God Himself, the source of the blessings, to rejoice in the source of our salvation, in God Himself. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Izzy Johnson sent in a text. There is a little bit of delay on our feed. Izzy wrote that this rejoicing is not based on our circumstances. Absolutely. This is a rejoicing in God that is that's not hindered in any way by suffering, by trial. In the midst of any circumstances, the believer can rejoice in this way. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice that we have now received reconciliation. When we first believed, we received the reconciliation that Christ accomplished at the cross. So at the cross, He reconciled us. When we believed, we received that reconciliation that He accomplished back at the cross. You see here that God's purpose in all these things that He has done and will do, His purpose is not that we would only thank Him for the blessings of salvation, but His purpose is also that we would truly boast in Him. Remember, this word rejoice can also be translated boast. We boast in Him. God's purpose in these acts of salvation is that we would boast and rejoice in Him. That we would rejoice in how great He is in love. That we would rejoice in how great He is in grace. That we would rejoice in what a great Savior He is. That we would rejoice in how incomparable He is. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, is this your practice? As those who have been justified by the blood of Christ, is this your practice? Is it your practice to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ? To rejoice in Him as your mind is directed to Him by the great doctrines of salvation. As your mind is directed to Him by this great love that He has poured out in your heart, is your mind directed to the Lord in rejoicing and in boasting? If not, why not start this evening? Tonight's the perfect time. If you realize I've not been rejoicing in God my Savior, now's the time to start. And we've just seen some of what God has done that speaks of how very great He is. Well, do you have any questions on anything that we have looked at tonight? Or any comments related to these things to edify us? I'll give a couple moments in case anyone is texting in a comment right now or a question. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for shedding Your love abroad in our hearts through Your Spirit whom You have given to us. We thank You, Father, that You sent Your Son to the cross for us while we were rebels against You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You laid down Your life in love for us. When You died for us, We were no different from those who were wickedly putting You on that cross. No different. When You died for us, You did not look ahead and see us groping for you, looking for you, taking a step towards you. No. When you died for us, you saw us in our rebellious state. And in love that began before the foundation of the world, in a grace so unfathomable to us, you laid down your life for us. Oh Lord, this is so other than anything that we know of. This is your holy love. Your incomparable love. And Lord, all we can do is praise you and glorify you. And we ask you, Father, to work through this text that we have seen, to grow every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow each believer in a deep assurance that they are the objects of your special love, and that nothing can separate them from your love, and that you will save them from wrath on that final day. You will make us fully like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will finish the salvation that you have begun in us. And Lord, as our hearts are assured, Lord, may you be glorified in our rejoicing in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.